Timothy chapter 4. But you stay there. I'm going to Genesis 35 just for a moment to kind of set part of the scene of what's going on in 2 Timothy 4. If we were to go all the way back to Genesis 35, we would come to the first moment in human history where we read of a drink offering being poured out before God. And I just want to explain it so that we understand what that meant way back then, because Paul's going to bring it up in chapter 4 here of 2 Timothy. The story in chapter 35 of Genesis, we won't go into all the details. I did too much in the first service and burned way too much time down that little rabbit trail. But the short version goes something like this. We meet Jacob in chapter 35 at the lowest of lows. At a moment where he actually is considering the possibility that he and his whole family are going to be annihilated because of what they've done. And he comes face to face with this moment, recognizing that although all these other things have happened in the course of his life, this moment of Genesis 35 has brought him to a new point of desperation. And there in the middle of chapter 35, God shows up. And it's an amazing moment. Read it sometime and be encouraged that the same God who shows up in Genesis 35 is the God who will show up in your life. But there in chapter 35, God shows up and speaks to Jacob, reveals himself more to Jacob, changes Jacob's name to Israel. So all that story takes place right there. And at the end of the story, the end of chapter 35, Jacob, in recognition and worship of what God has done, in intervening on his behalf in amazing ways, sets up a pillar. He takes a stone, sets it up as a moment to remember, to look back and go, that pillar will remind me of what God's done. And then he does something very curious. He takes, presumably what's wine, we're not told specifically, and he pours it out. We're not told anything of why. We're not told beforehand that he would have known to do this. All we can surmise is that it's an act of extravagant worship where Jacob takes something of value and just pours it out in recognition of the honor and awe he has of God. Fast forward through Scripture, by Numbers chapter 15, we see God start to institute the sacrificial system. And one of the things God instructs his people to do is once they enter into the land, when the Exodus is all over, the wanderings are all completed, and they can worship God and sacrifice to him, the instruction is that they are to do this as part of their worship. So it's not just that a lamb is taken and killed. It's not just that, say, a bull is taken and killed. Every time those sacrifices are happening, they are also taking valuable wine and oil, and they're pouring it out onto the ground. What's unique about that offering as opposed to some of the others is that in many of the other offerings, part of the animal is burnt and part is kept to be eaten. But in these drink offerings, it's all just gone as it pours out and is seeping away into the dust of the earth as an act of worship of God. That little metaphor, that understanding starts creeping into Scripture. When Job speaks of seeing his life fading away, he describes it in terms of being poured out. When Psalm 22, the psalmist speaks of this moment of death, he speaks of it as being poured out. When Jesus meets with his disciples in the upper room and speaks of his death on a cross and his sacrifice for them, and he uses this understanding to explain the fact that his blood is going to be poured out to form a new covenant. He's speaking of this type of offering, this extravagant, completely poured out, nothing left moment. Paul picks it up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, when he speaks of the Philippians. Their act of worship of God is living a life of faith, and he speaks of that as an offering, a sacrifice to God, living for his glory by living faith. But he says, my act of worship is that my life is poured out on top of that, in all of that, as a drink offering, just completely and totally, spiritually, spent in the worship of God. Now, I mention all that because by the time we arrive in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's going to pick up on that very thought as he begins to speak to Timothy. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 8. This is the section we're going to deal with this morning and then explain how we're going to approach it. Here we go. I charge you, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Four. All right, and if you're into taking notes or you circle things in your Bible or underline things, underline, circle that word. Because what Paul's about to do in these next few verses is give, he's going to give the argument for what we've just read. It's because of this, of what we're about to read, because of this, Timothy, I can tell you what I've just told you. Because of what I'm about to show you of my life, I can ask you to live your life in a certain way, all right? That's the logic. Four, because I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, my life, it's like that wine being poured into the ground. It's happening. It's poured out. It's being spent in service of God and worship of God. But I recognize it's happening. My life is coming to an end. Whether it's days or weeks, Paul says, I can see the end. It's not far off now. He goes on and he describes it as a departure. I love that description. He says, Timothy, I see the finish line. The word departure, it actually has some other meanings in Greek, the language Paul's writing in. It actually is the word that you would use when an animal is shackled, it's chained up, and you break the shackles, it's free to go. Becomes used in human terms for that moment when a slave who has been chained is freed. Hear how Paul speaks of his death? He says, it's like I've been, my whole life, it's like I've been shackled, and now I can taste the freedom. It's used of a ship that's been tied to a dock. You know the moment when the sailors undo the ropes and they throw them on board and the ship starts to drift off? Departure. It's used in those kind of ways. It's used of a Roman soldier who pulls the tent pegs out of the ground because you're packing up the tent. It's time to move. Paul says, Timothy, my death's coming. But I don't view it in those kind of terms. We're pulling up stakes, Timothy. The ship is going out to sea. Timothy, freedom is right there. Now, notice something here. Paul is entirely realistic. You get that? He's not saying, Timothy, I might get out of this dungeon. Like maybe Nero will have a change of heart. Nero, he wasn't having changes of heart. He was intent on making sure that any Christian he could put his hands on would be gone and dead, and he would be rid of this problem. Chief among whom is Paul, the figurehead of the early church at this point in human history. And Paul looks at the whole scene and he is entirely realistic in this sense. He knows he's going to die. But in all of that, he has an understanding of what's about to take place that it just blows my mind. Timothy, I'm about to depart. I'm about to be free. Yes, my life's being poured out in an offering to God. But Timothy, I need you to understand something about my experience. All of this will be the grounds, the reasons, the argument for what he's going to say in verse 1 to 5. So let's make sure we understand it. He moves on in verse 7. He tells Timothy this. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. Hear the language he's using? Timothy, I'm done. I did it. There was a fight to be fought. Started 30 years earlier at this point for Paul. The moment he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. 30 years I fought. I picture him, I don't know if you ever kind of pulled some of that Ephesians 6 stuff where Paul talks about the armor of God and applied that to Paul. Do that sometime in your small group. Just think along those lines. Picture Paul there. He's in prison. He describes in Ephesians 6 the spiritual armor, but just kind of picture it in a physical sense. There's that belt. He talks about the belt of truth that he's got. You know, I've got a favorite old belt. It's like old as dirt just about, but I don't get rid of it. It's all stretched out. It doesn't fit really quite right anymore, but I love that belt. Picture Paul, and he's got the old ratty belt. Been with him 30 years. Kind of falling apart. He's got his old shoes, sandals probably. Probably falling apart. Those sandals have walked into Ephesus and Corinth and Lydia and Iconium. Those sandals have been dragged through the dirt, and there's Paul still there. Paul says, you put on this breastplate. And I picture Paul there with a... he's not really wearing one. I get it. This is just my imagination. It's all dented. There's everywhere you look, there's these marks and dents and stuff because he's been through battles, this guy. And he's got this shield. It's all marked up. It's had blow after blow, 30 years, hundreds of battles he's engaged in. He's got his, he's got his sword. That shiny one. But in my mind, sword, oh, it's perfect. That's strong. I'm never going to get chipped. That's how I picture Paul, this warrior sitting in prison, saying, Timothy, my fight's almost over, and I've done it. The course is almost run. I can see the finish line. I kept the faith. And he says, and on the other side of that finish line, when I can look, and I see that I'm about to step over it, here's what I see. I see the crown of righteousness. I see the award for finishing. Now, he's borrowing on the ancient world here. Their ideas of awards and crowns, right? If you were an early Olympian in the Greek and Roman world, you finished, you won, you got this laurel sort of wreath, right? It went on your head. It was a recognition of you're the champion. I mean, we still do this today, right? You watch the Olympic Games and they get their gold or their silver or their bronze. It's similar. But back in the ancient world, it was this wreath. And Paul says, I picture myself crossing this line. The prize I'm after is a crown of righteousness. It's the thing I've wanted my whole life. Remember Jesus, he talks about in Matthew 5, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be filled. They don't have it in themselves. None of us do. You're never going to look in the mirror and go, wow, I'm a righteous person. That's the spiritual problem we're all up against. We lack that thing. And when we come to this moment, this realization, I lack righteousness and God requires righteousness. Now what? You're on your way to the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died, deals with sin, and then gives us his righteousness, his goodness. It's just given to us. And Paul says, my whole life I've known and I've counted on this promise that I will receive the righteousness of Christ. And I know when I cross that line, it's going to be mine. It's no longer a future hope. It's about to be realized. You hear that? I read this and I just see in Paul just excitement. He can hardly wait to meet Jesus, the righteous judge, who's going to give him the award. Paul says, I don't want money. I don't want any of that stuff. I just want this crown of righteousness from Jesus. Now, he gets right to this end, and here's what he adds on the end. And this is not a tacking on thing. This is the important part of the argument. And Timothy, it's not just me. Like, when I cross that line, it's not just a race, and I've won, and so I get the prize, and all the rest of you are luck. This is Timothy. Anyone who fights the fight, finishes the course, keeps the faith, crosses the line, we all get the prize. Timothy, it's to me, but also to all those who loved his appearing. All those who could hardly wait for the day they would stand in the presence of Jesus. All right, that's the argument. That's the because. Because of this, Timothy, there's some implications for life. So what are the implications of that? Let's just think, make sure we understand what Paul said. Paul said, Timothy, I'm about to die. I understand this. But I don't look back at that whole thing, my whole life, and go, I wasted it. What a foolish thing. I mean, he could have said, Timothy, here I am. I'm in prison. I'm alone. I don't have a family. I don't even need to write a will because there's nothing left to give. I'm all by myself. I don't even have friends beside me. I don't even have a coat to keep me warm. I got nothing. He could have done that. That would have all been accurate. That's not what he does. Timothy, I'm about to finish. And it's awesome. And Timothy, I'm going to call you to the exact same thing. Because I know the finish line and what lies on the other side. Timothy, join me in the race. Fight your fight. Finish your course. Keep the faith. And Emmanuel, yes, this is being addressed to Timothy. We're not going to back away from that. That's part of what we need to wrestle with and understand. But here's what I totally believe, and I believe it from places like Hebrews 12, which tells us as followers of Jesus that there is a course laid out before us. I can clearly say and not feel like I'm misinterpreting God. There is a fight that you are called to fight. There is a course you are called to run. There is a faith you are called to keep. As much as this is written to Timothy, this is written to you. There's a crown just on the other side of the finish line for you that Jesus will one day award. Now, knowing all that, what do we do? Verse 1 to 5. We start in verse 5, and then we'll work our way back. Verse 5, as for you, Timothy, be sober-minded. Take this stuff seriously. Take it seriously, Timothy. Endure suffering so seriously that you won't even go through suffering and say, I'm going to bail. You endure suffering. You do the work of an evangelist. It's a technical term. We use the term evangelism, right, to share the good news of Jesus. This is the ancient world's version of what an evangelist is, which is to announce two things. An evangelist has a very simple job in the ancient world. Announce royal births. Announce royal victories. Done. Don't get creative. Don't bring your own story into this. You just go and announce. Timothy, you've got a birth to announce. His name is Jesus. You got a victory to announce. He died on a cross and rose again. Just go do your job, Timothy. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. Way back in chapter 1, Paul in verse 6 says, Timothy, I want to stir up. I want to ignite. I want to kindle the gift, this ministry, this calling that God has put in you. Timothy, that's the whole aim here, is to have it burning hot. God has also called you to a ministry. Matthew 28 tells me it's true of each one of you. I don't know the intricacies, the details of each, but each one of us is called by Jesus to a ministry. We need to kindle that. We need to keep stirring it up. Here's what Timothy's looks like. Verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, your job is to be a herald, to just be an announcer of things. But notice he could have just jumped to verse 2. Verse 1 is actually kind of an interesting one because all it does is it just raises the level of seriousness of what he's about to say. That's the only function of verse 1. There's no sort of new propositional truth. It doesn't function as part of the argument. He just says, Timothy, here's how serious this is. It's so serious that before I say what I'm about to say, I want to remind you that I'm saying it in the presence of God first. Timothy, God's here. And I'm saying it in the presence of Christ Jesus. And then he says, and I want to remind you of some things about Jesus. Number one, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. That it's his authority and responsibility. All of us stand before Jesus. Right? Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we tell goofy things like, you know, someday you're going to stand before the pearly gates and St. Peter is going to be there. Some foolish thing like that. St. Peter is the least of your worries. Jesus is the one we answer to. Paul says, I just want you to remember this, Timothy. Jesus is the one that we stand before. The stakes are huge, Timothy. And this same Jesus is going to appear. Now, we have to kind of get a little bit technical this morning. It's great. I love this part of this letter. This is almost my favorite passage right here. The word appearing sounds just like a very simple word, right? It just sounds like if someone was to walk through that door right now, they would appear in this room. But that's not what the word actually means. The actual word, if we were to translate it literally, is shining, which sounds like some sort of freaky movie to me. But that's actually not what the word means at all. It's a technical term to describe the appearing of the Roman emperor. He was the only one that got to use the word. So when the emperor was born, so when he had a child, his firstborn son, he's going to be the next emperor, you would describe that as the emperor has shone. Sounds funny, right? He was quite full of himself. Most of the emperors thought they were gods, so maybe that helps us make sense of it. And if the emperor went on a trip, so he's going to go to the next town or city, province, you would describe it as the emperor appearing or shining in that place. Now, let me just, in case you had any doubts, and none of you did, the emperor was not God. He'd long gone and buried. But you hear what Paul's doing? He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, that whole concept that there could be one who is so incredible that we would speak almost in divine-type terms, there's an error in it and a truth. The error is that it's not the emperor. Nero, no matter how great he thinks he is, no matter how much power he thinks he can wield, he's not shining on anything. He's just a guy. But there is one who does, and his name is Jesus. Hear what he's doing? I love what he's doing. He's reminding Timothy of how majestic and superior and amazing Jesus is, that when Jesus walks into a room, he is the only one ever to be described in that way. It's like Jesus shone into this room. Paul says, Timothy, one day Jesus is going to shine again. He's going to appear. He will shine. He's the judge of the living and the dead. He will appear, and he has a kingdom. And your eyes might not assess it right at this moment. With our eyes, right, human appearances, it doesn't look like Jesus' kingdom is triumphing. But Paul says he has a kingdom. It will prevail. It can't fail. Okay, and Timothy, in light of this, in light of all the weight of this stuff, there's a job to do. Here it is. Preach the word, Timothy. Take God's word and herald it. Now again, preaching for us is a technical term, right? Probably you've never applied it to yourself. Maybe you have. I'm not quite sure how we all use it. But most of the time, we use preaching as a technical term for what's happening right here, right? There's a preacher, and he gets up in front, and he does preaching. But that's not at all right. This is actually another technical term. This is a herald. Again, this is a person in the ancient world who had a job. Very, very simple job. Take away the internet, take away cable and satellite TV, take away the printing press, take away the radio, take away any form of disseminating news. And you've got the world 2,000 years ago. How did you make sure news got spread? You had a herald. And he showed up at your village and said something like this. I don't know if he actually said this, but in the movies, here's what he does. He goes, hear ye, right? The herald. And then he says whatever he's supposed to say. Now, you and I both know this. The herald is not supposed to show up at the next town and get creative with the news, right? It's not his job. He's not supposed to tell you a story about his life, his childhood, what he did. He's not supposed to illustrate the news. He's just supposed to deliver the news, because he didn't invent the news. He was appointed to do it by the person who said, Herald, go and tell them this news. Now, in the Roman world, they were pretty much, again, only telling you two things. There was a heir born and a victory won. That's it. That's all the emperors really liked anyone to know. Good news, I won again. You're never going to hear that they lost. Just victory. To be a herald at this point in history meant you showed up and said, I want to tell you about a birth. I want to tell you about a victory. And Paul just grabs all these and says, you know what? This is perfectly fitting for our purpose. Timothy, this is perfectly fitting to describe your ministry. Timothy, you're just supposed to go from here to there and tell people about the birth of Christ and about the victory he won. The gospel message. Timothy, just do your job. For me, this brings such great clarity to what happens up in front here. Our job is just to teach and proclaim God's word. That's it. Such a simple thing. That's why we don't have huge illustrations and all those kind of things. I mean, we do sometimes to try to communicate a point. But how we preach, and I know it's not just me, whether it's me or Pastor Dave or Pastor Tyler, we preach in the same sort of way. We just want to proclaim and herald God's Word, because that's the job to be done. But it's not just what happens up here. And here's where I want to just turn things slightly, because this is also your job. All of us are called by Jesus to be heralds. We have the same job description, very, very simple one, just to go and share the good news of who He is and His victory that He's won. End of story. Isn't that liberating? Your job isn't even so much to convince or to argue, it's just proclaim, just show up. Can I tell you about who Jesus is and what He's done? Job fulfilled. Timothy, just keep preaching the word. Now in the next couple of verses, he's going to expand this teaching and kind of give some insight into what this looks like, some of the pitfalls and things like this. He says this next, be ready in season and out of season, which does mean even when it's inconvenient, Timothy, even when it doesn't feel like you're up for it, keep proclaiming God's word. But actually, there's again one of these great backgrounds to this term. At this point in history, one of the things you would very likely consider if you were a young person and you were going to go on to some more training, right? And so you can think of yourself today. It's like, all right, I'm a young person. I'm thinking of going to, you might go to college today, right? Okanagan College or UBCO, maybe do a trade school kind of a thing, right? That's how we would think. 2,000 years ago, if you were 17, 18 years old and going, I think I'm going to do some more training, here's one of the options you would have been considering. You would have been thinking, I might go and go to a school that will teach me Greek rhetoric. Aren't you glad you didn't leave 2,000 years ago? But what they would have taught you had you done that is all sorts of things of how to have discussion and dialogue, how to argue. And one of the things that they would have taught you in a Greek rhetoric school is how to know the seasons. I don't mean spring and fall. This is the language they used. How to determine whether it's time to speak or time to be silent. This is a big part of Greek rhetoric. There was a proper time to engage in dialogue and discourse and argumentation and a proper time to be silent. And so they were very big on trying to determine which season is it. Paul comes along, you see what he's doing? He said, Timothy, anything you ever knew about that or thought you knew about that or any impulse in your heart to try to decide, is it time now to talk about Jesus or not talk about Jesus? Timothy, it doesn't apply. It's always time, in season or out of season. Timothy, you don't even have to liberate yourself from trying to figure that one out. It's always time to be able to share what you can about the good news of Jesus Christ, Timothy. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Timothy, there's going to be a time where you have to call people back to the truth. There's a corrective element to this. Now, we need to, again, make sure we understand exactly what he's saying, because that can sound kind of harsh, that rebuke and reprove. It sounds like we're just going and saying, you messed up again, bad job. But that's not all that's there. That's not the language. It's actually to correct, yes, and then to encourage to get it right. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 2, Paul uses the same language to describe the role of a dad. Dad comes along to his son and says, it's true, you messed up. Don't do that again. But that's not the end of the job, is it? Now let me help you make sure next time you don't do that again. That's how it should be. Paul says, that's our job. That's Timothy's job. Timothy, yes, take the word. If you fail to correct and come alongside people when they're going off the rails, then you failed in your ministry. But if you just get great joy out of rebuking, coming along and saying, hey, you're messing up, that's not the job either. Correct, rebuke, and do it with great patience. There's an implication there for those of you doing this, and I know many of you are, whether it's in a group thing where you're leading or whether it's a one-on-one thing where you're trying to pass on your faith to someone else. With great patience, the implication is this is slow, hard work. Rarely are you going to come alongside to someone and they're struggling, and you come alongside and say, can I show you something from God's word? Where it's going to direct you and you're going to have to alter course. I'm going to try to help you. Rarely are they going to say, wow, thanks. I just was waiting for someone to come and tell me I was doing it all wrong. It takes patience. Paul's saying, Timothy, don't give up just because of that. You keep going. Because there's so much at stake. Remember the Jesus who judges the living and the dead? Think of what's at stake in this whole conversation. Verse 3 and 4. Again, a four, another part of the argument, four, Timothy. Here's why we need to do this. We need to keep teaching. We need to do it even when it's hard because of this next reason. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Keep teaching because there's a time when people won't endure sound teaching. That's not the excuse and the reason to quit. See, this part of the argument is a hinge part. It affects the start part. Timothy, keep teaching because there's coming a time when people are going to want to not listen. But Timothy, it also affects the last part. Timothy, don't quit. Don't bail on your calling, even when it seems like people aren't interested. Timothy, when you're leading a church, and all of a sudden, people don't show up, right? They go down to some church where they're not even preaching the Bible anymore, and they start attending there. Timothy, that's not the reason to quit on this and go, I'm done. Timothy, you keep going, knowing that that might happen. There's coming a time when people, he describes it in this way, they're going to have itching ears. I don't know exactly what that means. Itching back, I understand. I got one of those back scratchers at home. Brilliant invention. Itching ears. That's the image. Paul, what do you mean? What does that exactly mean? It seems to mean at least this, that there's coming a time where they'll be not really interested in hearing the truth. They'll be interested in hearing something else. But be really careful with where you go with this thought, because it sounds like it's an intellectual thing, right? They don't want to hear true things. They want to hear other things. But if you read through the passage, that doesn't seem to be Paul's point at all. He gets to the end of this and he talks about in verse 3 that they're going to go out and they're going to find teachers who will suit their own what? Their own intellectual rationalization arguments? No. Passions. In other words, it doesn't sound like it's an intellectual issue as much as it's a heart desire issue. It's a sin issue. For those of you who are involved in mentoring young people, keep this in mind. You're raising young adults, late teens in their 20s, keep this in mind. Sometimes when we hear young adults struggling with what sounds like intellectual issues, sometimes behind it is actually a passion issue. Right? And so here's what happens. I've heard of this scenario lots of times, and I'm sorry if I'm offending anyone, but sometimes I don't know where to stop. I'll just keep going. Right? Young student goes off to university, comes home at Christmas. Mom and dad said, hey, have you got to church? No, I don't go to church anymore. I don't believe that anymore. And we hear that as an intellectual issue, right? We go, oh no, we need to give information. This person has stopped believing. That's what we've heard. I don't go, I don't believe that. It sounds like an intellectual thing. But what we don't understand is in September, he met a girl. In October, took things way too far. Right? And Johnny can't come home and go, Mom and Dad, the reason I quit going to church is because I just feel guilty every time I walk through those doors. Right? It doesn't say that part. Instead, he says, I heard some things and I no longer believe. I heard intellectual things at school. All these profs were telling me stuff. We hear an intellectual thing, and Paul is saying, there's coming a time where people will find teachers who will teach them other things. Why? Because of the passions of their heart, not because of an intellectual thing. Now, it doesn't mean we don't engage intellectually. I'm not saying that. We just bear in mind that one of the things we need to do as we're mentoring and discipling and coming alongside young adults is make sure we help them stand up under the pressures of the temptations that are coming, not just the intellectual part. That's our job. We mess in that, we're to blame as much as that young person who goes off the rails. It's our job as a church. Timothy, that day is coming. Don't give up. That's his point. Timothy, even when that day comes, still don't give up. Even when it looks like there's just no hope left, even then, finish the course. Fight the fight. Keep the faith. On the other side of the finish line, Timothy, there's a crown. It's Paul's argument. A number of years ago, there was a man, student, brilliant student at Cambridge. His name was C.T. Studd. He was a brilliant student and a superstar cricket player, which I have on good word is pretty impressive in other parts of the world. I think it's like NHL, NFL type of thing for those of us who aren't, right? his dad, on top of that, his dad was a very wealthy man. He had been an international businessman, kind of the early cutting edge version of that. Traveled, made lots of money. And C.T. Studd stood to be the heir to the family fortune. And the star student and the star athlete, he had it all. And then one day, Hudson Taylor came and visited Cambridge. And he said, I need a few good men. I need some men who will go and they'll travel to China. And they'll just give their lives to proclaim the gospel. Seven young men in Cambridge heeded the call. The day came when C.T. Studd inherited. He gave it all away. Didn't want anything to interfere with the call. He got to the end of his life, and he wrote a letter, his final letter home. Here's what he said. As I believe I'm now nearing my departure, I have but a few things to rejoice in. Now bear in mind, he's not talking about a trip. It's the Paul departure type language here. I have a few things to rejoice in. They are these. And he lists them. Isn't this great? Here's the things I have to rejoice. There's three of them. Number one, that God called me to China and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. I rejoice that God called me and I went despite everyone else opposing me. I rejoice. Number two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told the rich young man to act. He doesn't explain it, but what he's referring to is he gave the family fortune away. Number three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, gave up my life for this work, for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I did not refuse it. Imagine getting that letter home. And then he penned a poem. We're not even sure that the poem's finished. I'm not going to read the whole thing. A couple lines. Based on Philippians 2. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. It goes on for a number of verses with this familiar refrain, only what's done for Christ will last. And he ends with this line, and when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has burned out for thee. Emmanuel, let's die happy. Let's die immensely happy, having finished our course, having kept the faith, having run the race, having fulfilled the ministry that God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the great ministry that you've called each one of us to. Father, sometimes one of the biggest questions we wrestle with is, what exactly is that? And I pray for those who are wrestling with that today. What is the ministry that you've uniquely called us to? Would you help us to know that? But Father, we know that we all share one in common. It's to be heralds, evangelists of Jesus Christ who would proclaim the good news of his kingdom, of his salvation, of the forgiveness that has been bought through his cross. Help us as a church to finish the course, to keep the faith, to fight the fight, to die happy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.